We continue our study in the Gospel of John, taking the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in its next step. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we find him before Annas, and we see him denied by even his own beloved one, Peter. So we'll be taking up our study again on page 904, John 18. We'll be reading verses 12 through 27. John 18, 12 through 27. This passage, too, will constitute the text, our text this morning. So, beloved, hear now the word of God himself. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who would advise the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I say is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. As far as the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, beloved, stands forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ended last week's text with the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Beloved, there is nothing that Peter could do to stop the Lord's suffering for his people. Verse 9 makes it clear, verse 9 of John 18, that the word of God, that God's plan of salvation would come to pass. It wasn't a surprise. Christ was not a victim of circumstance. No, Christ was ruling sovereignly over every aspect of his suffering, start to finish. Only he can endure the suffering. Only he can walk the road to the cross where he will endure the Father's wrath towards sin. So as the text moves back and forth between our Lord's ridiculous pretrial and Peter's denial, we're reminded that Christ alone can save, and that becomes all the more stark. The religious leaders are full of lies and contempt. And the disciple who has previously confessed of Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God," now cowers in denial before a servant girl in the dark of night, warming himself up by the fire. "I don't know the man." And so, beloved, we find this theme in our text this morning. The initial interrogation and denial of our Lord Jesus reminds us of the uniqueness of his suffering and death. The initial interrogation and denial of our Lord Jesus reminds us of the uniqueness of his suffering and death. This is his path alone. This is something that only Christ can do. We'll see this under two headings, 2 points. Christ is truth in a sea of lies. And second, Christ stands where we fall. Christ is truth in a sea of lies, and he, beloved, stands where you fall, where I fall. John's gospel is full of irony, isn't it? People constantly misunderstanding Jesus' words. We've run into this throughout our series in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus not understanding what it means to be born again. The Samaritan woman in that water of life, she thinks Christ talks of physical water. And the list goes on. We'll even see more of that in our text this morning. And now we have Jesus' own countrymen. The religious leaders of the Jewish people. Those who are here for the purpose of preparing them to see the Messiah, to recognize his coming. Those who knew the Torah, the law, better than anyone else on the face of the earth. Children, I want you to understand that the job of these men who just arrested Jesus, their job in life, their purpose was to know God's law. To be able to apply that to the hearts and lives of God's people. To recognize that when the Messiah came, it was time to come to him in repentance and faith. But all they seem to care about is arguing over whether picking a head of grain in a field is a violation of the fourth commandment. Arguing over who gets the best seat at the table. Doing everything in their power to remain respected and honored by all around them. But now Christ has come, the Messiah has come, and he's upset the apple cart. He's flipped their views on their heads. He's come to preach truth in the face of their twisted lies. So contemplate this for a moment. The descendants of those who shook in fear, who trembled before God when his glory descended upon Mount Sinai. The great, 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 great grandchildren of these people who know the stories come face to face with that same God. And they hate him. They see him face to face and they want to kill that very God. As the commentator Carson puts it, they aim to execute Jesus as a lawbreaker, whereas if they understood the law aright, even as we have discussed this morning, they would have become followers of Christ. If they truly understood the word of God that they preached and that they taught, they would have been excited that Christ was there, humbled by that. But no, they want to kill God. Remember what our Lord Jesus said about these very men in John 5, verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We see that come to fruition here in its ugliest, most disgusting form yet. Remember when I said last week that I wanted to continually deal with this question as we work our way through the suffering of Christ. Do I have a domesticated view, a tamed view of Christ? And I want us to keep on thinking about that as we work our way through Christ's passion narrative. And here we have the opportunity to contemplate that very question once again. Beloved, if we are those who come to the scriptures merely in search of eternal life principles, if we come to the scriptures trying to find ladders of making our way right to God, climbing up to him, instead of recognizing that it's he who comes down to us fully, well, then we suffer from the exact same problem that these religious leaders did. We succumb to the lies of Satan. You see, Satan doesn't mind if we seek Jesus, as a good man, as a prophet. He doesn't mind if we seek Christ as a wise teacher, one who can tell us how to cooperate with Jesus in our own salvation. Because cooperating with Him is no salvation at all. Satan doesn't mind if we admit that Jesus is real, as long as we with Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of the officials think that we stand in judgment over Christ. Do you have a domesticated view? Do you have a tamed view of Christ? Is He the unique, radical Messiah who alone comes to you, to this world, to deliver you from your radically depraved, sinful nature? Or is He merely a tool in your life fix-up tool chest? Notice what Caiaphas thinks of our Lord in verses 12 through 14 of our text. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. First they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, there's that heartbreaking irony once again. Caiaphas advises the Jewish council, it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. How tragic. How terrible that is. But how right the man is. Not only would it be expedient for one man to die for the people, but beloved, it is utterly necessary for one man to die for the people. That man, the Christ, will. In His own sinful, fleshly nature, at the temptation of Satan himself, Caiaphas thinks he's doing himself a great favor. He's eliminating the threat to his influence, eliminating the threat to the power and the influence of the Sanhedrin. He's going to keep his seat at the table. He's going to keep the people under his thumb. Christ has to die to make sure that happens. Beloved, our sovereign God, the Son, the Lion of Judah, and the Spirit Himself are going to use even such wicked thoughts of Caiaphas to flip that logic on its head. He will use this for the salvation of God's people. Yes, one man must die for the good of the people, but not for Caiaphas. And some may wonder as we read this text, well, if Caiaphas is high priest, why would they take our Lord Jesus to Annas, his son-in-law? Well, beloved, we could consider Annas the real force behind what was happening in the priesthood, the high priesthood of the time. Because you see, in this era of history, the Romans would appoint a high priest who would rotate in and out on a yearly basis. There was a rotation in effect. In fact, Annas had five of his own sons serve in that role from time to time, including his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so when they take Jesus to Annas, they're taking Him to that one who truly wields influence over the Sanhedrin and over the high priest himself, Caiaphas. And so, beloved, it comes very clear to us that Jesus stands alone as a truth, where those who were to be the guardians of truth had failed to defend the truth. The spiritual leaders of God's people who were there to teach the truth, fail to see the truth. The prophecies in the scrolls that they had memorized, start to finish, Those very prophecies are coming to pass before their eyes. But they cannot see. But at least, beloved, those who have seen Christ, those who know Him, who have confessed His name, at least they'll stand with the Lord, right? Those who know who Christ is as Messiah, they'll stand with Him. They'll support Him in His hour of trial, won't they? Look at verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Let that sink in. Peter has seen Jesus himself turn water into wine. Peter himself has seen with his very eyes Jesus multiply loaves of bread and simple fish into a feast that could feed thousands. Peter, with his own eyes, has seen Jesus raise a man, Lazarus, from the dead. Peter has just seen moments ago our Lord Jesus miraculously reattach the ear of his servant whom he had just cut off. But when a young servant girl looks at him and says sarcastically, "You are also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He denies it. "I am not." But Jesus isn't helpless here. This isn't Christ being a witless victim of his circumstances. Remember, this was predicted, beloved. Turn with me back in your Bibles to John 13, verse 36. Again, I ask you, as we contemplate these things, do you have a domesticated view of the Lord Jesus? Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And now we're here. The first denial has come to pass. Beloved, this is not a surprise. This is not a helpless Savior, a victim of his circumstances. Jesus is not standing before Annas, wringing his hands, just wondering if Peter is going to be faithful or not. He's not sitting in before Annas, just hoping and praying that Peter's faithful so that he can accomplish what he's doing. No, it doesn't depend on Peter. Not at all. Christ predicted Peter's denial. Peter even said to the Lord, "I'll die for you, Jesus." No, beloved, it would be the other way around. Peter won't suffer for Christ. Christ alone will suffer for Peter. Jesus will die for Peter and all the others given to him by the Father. Those who come to him in repentance and faith because they've been unable to keep their word. Because they are sinful and broken, left to themselves. Again, I ask you, is your view of your own sin tame? Is your view of your own corruption domesticated? If you see your own sin and brokenness, if you shake your head at Peter, wondering how he could do this, you miss the point that you, with Peter, are a sinner. You have a domesticated view of your own sin. You have a tamed view of your corruption. I do too. And if we have a tamed view of our corruption, beloved, then it follows that we're going to have a tamed view of the Savior. If my sin isn't that bad, then I don't need that great of a Savior. Can you say this day, as we heard in the law this morning, that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments has ever risen in your heart? Peter, I can't believe you would deny the Lord like that. Really? Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed is the same denial. It's the same rebellion against our infinitely holy God. You're no better than Peter. I'm no better than Peter. We're all radical sinners in need of a radical Savior. Silence in the face of mockery of our Lord. You've been there. Promising to do this and that for Christ and then failing to do so. You've been there. I've been there. And so now the trial of Christ reconvenes. Look at me at verses 19 through 24 of our text in John 18. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And his son sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And again, congregation, I want us to notice the difference between our Lord and his accusers. This pre-trial questioning that they're doing with him at night, beloved, it's illegal. These things, these questionings, these times of questions and answers would be done during the day of light for all to see, not hidden in the dark of night. But no doubt, beloved, doing these things by the book was not expedient, as Caiaphas would say. And so they begin to try the Lord behind closed doors for all not to see. But the Lord Jesus proclaims to the high priest in 21:21, I've spoken openly to the world. I've gone every public place. I've said nothing in secret. Talk to those who have listened to me. Bring in a witness. And beloved, that makes this sham trial all the worse. You know why? Because normally in these type of trials, questioning was to happen to witnesses, not to the defendant. But not just witnesses in general, witnesses that could confirm the story of the defendant. None of that is present here. This is why Christ says, ask those who have heard me what I say to them. They know what I said. Bring in the witnesses. But they don't care. They strike the Lord. They send him on his way. How tragic. The same people who quaked in fear at Mount Sinai strike the Son of God, the Messiah who stands before them. Beloved, this is the end. This is what becomes of having a domesticated, a tamed view of Christ, a tamed view of our sin. We can't even see God for who he really is. A domesticated view of our depravity leads to a domesticated view of the Messiah, and it makes a mockery of God. But it doesn't get any better for Peter either, does it? Look at me in verses 25 and through 27. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Two more denials, one crow of the rooster, and one man utterly fallen into sin. But remember what this looked like. If you were to turn to Mark 14, we have a fuller account of what Peter does. We read in Mark 14 that Peter calls curses down upon himself, swearing that he doesn't know the Christ. And now those words that our Lord Jesus spoke in John 13 to Peter come back to haunt us. "Where I am going, you cannot follow. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Beloved, take a moment again to let that sink in. Peter has just denied the Christ. He said, "I don't know the Savior." Left to himself, Peter is hopelessly fallen. Left to himself, Peter is utterly unable to fulfill any of the grandiose promises that he has made. As one commentator puts it, Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him. But beloved, the truth is you can't either. I can't. I hope that you have heard the rooster crow. Not because I want you to deny Christ, no. But beloved, it's because that we read from the other Gospels that this was the moment that Peter realized his utter sinfulness, the tragedy of his actions, the weight of what he had just done. You read that he runs away and weeps bitterly. No longer did he have a domesticated view of his sin. Do you? Are you walking around with a weak, with a tame view of your sinfulness? A domesticated view of your own weakness? Therefore leading to a weak view of the Savior? Do you recognize what Caiaphas did not recognize? Do you understand what Peter failed to do? Do you understand that you can't do what Christ did, that you can't go where he went? Do you know that he must die so that you can follow him? That he must die in your place? Not because you're weak, not just because you're merely fallen, but because you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And the same goes for me. So, beloved, hear the rooster crow today. And run to the foot of your cross. Lay your burdens there. Come before the Savior, who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you are not merely a victim of your circumstances. We're thankful that you do not stand in heaven wringing your hands, just hoping that your people will be there for you. But Lord, this day we worship you as that one who came down to this world, who took on our flesh, who had ordained every single step of his glorious gospel, of his glorious redemption from before the foundations of this world. Indeed, a Lord who came because it was expedient that he should die for the people. A Lord who confesses our name before you, even though we are so weak and fallen, so quick to trust in our own strength. And so, Lord, we worship you for all that you have done. We praise you that you are the one who only can save us. And so, Father, may that inhabit all of our being. May that be the true feast which we take in every week, every day. May we not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh Lord, bless us in the rest of this day of rest. We thank you for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of application this morning will be number 351. We'll stand if you're able to sing.